There we go. Okay. But tonight, as we go into the message tonight, hopefully I'll have the correct scripture, unlike this morning, as I think Hope pointed out. I always appreciate the support about when I choose the wrong scripture, I list the wrong scripture. But the title of the message tonight is Our Indescribable Future. Our indescribable future. And I want to look at one scripture tonight, believe it or not, one scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. Our indescribable future. And this is what kind of led me want to preach on this tonight and talk about this some tonight. Was our Wednesday night class that we had. And hopefully you were maybe here in the adult class. I know obviously the kids and everybody were upstairs in the youth. But Wednesday night, we were talking about the temptation of Jesus. And I would just mention this as kind of a plug. I would encourage you, if you can be here on Wednesday night, come on Wednesday night. I love Wednesday night. Don't tell Sunday morning or Sunday night, but Wednesday night's my favorite night, okay? I enjoy that. We get to come together for an hour, talk about these things, and then stand around afterwards and talk about them. You know, we talk about these things in our class, have discussion and things like that. I think I enjoy that much more than I even enjoy this, though I do enjoy this. Don't misunderstand me. If we had some singing on Wednesday night, I would probably prefer it. But Wednesday night, we've been going through the Bible, and we've gone from creation, the nature of God in creation, all the way up to where we've gone through, all the way through the Bible, through the big stories of the Bible, going through these stories. And we're now up to the point of Jesus' life, and we talked about the temptation of Jesus on Wednesday night. This is a fascinating event to think about. If you were here, hopefully you're remembering this and saying, yeah, that's a lot to take in. As I mentioned on Wednesday night, you have these two figures in Scripture that are talked about. You have the serpent in the garden, which is, I mean, just a whole study in itself, just about who is this individual that shows up, okay? This tempter, this accuser, who is this one that shows up and tempts man to sin against God, rebel against God, disobey God, distrust God, and fall? Who is this individual? And you see in that prophecy given, actually, to the serpent, okay? As the judgment's handed out to the serpent, there is a prophecy contained within it. And if you were in the class, you remember what this prophecy is. God tells that serpent that I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's fascinating, okay? Just in hearing that, there's a lot to that. But you see, hear about this serpent. You hear about the seed of the serpent. It's almost like the seed of the serpent and the serpent are the same ones. Because it's going to bruise his heel, but it's going to crush your head. Okay, it's used interchangeably there. But then you have this figure of the seed of the woman. Who are these individuals? Okay? And you kind of see through Scripture, we talked about this, you see the seed of Abraham, the son of David, who's going to sit upon an everlasting throne. We talked about in Isaiah chapter 9, about this child that's going to be born. A child is born, a son is given, and then it gives some descriptions of this child. And some of these descriptions, it says, Wonderful Counselor. Now listen to this. Sit down and think about this. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Go back up. Born, a child born, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of His kingdom there shall be no end. Who is this individual? As you read it, you think, man, who is this talking about? There's this fear that's foretold. He's going to come. He's going to come. Well, guess what? He shows up. And when He shows up and He begins His work and what God has ordained from the foundations of the world that He will do, someone else shows up. It's that serpent. And there's an encounter. That's the temptation of Jesus. It's fascinating as you think about this event in history. And we read about how the incarnate Word, it describes Jesus, John describes Jesus in John chapter 1 as the Word becoming flesh. The incarnate Word taking on flesh. It is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is wisdom. Jesus is love personified in a person. Okay? The Word becoming flesh. The Word in the beginning was with God and was God. I mean, a whole mystery in itself as you think about what is being described there. But we read in this temptation, the incarnate Word of God. And we read about how in His interaction with Satan, He uses the written Word of God. He quotes to Satan, to the devil. He uses the written Word of God. He uses the book of Deuteronomy. He uses the writings of Moses, okay, to successfully resist and defeat the devil. This is a fascinating event. And the purpose of this encounter and why it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think we talked about Matthew chapter 4 this past Wednesday night, but it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a brief description in Mark. But as this event is recorded, the purpose of why it's recorded is so that we will see the power of Jesus Christ. And we'll also see the sufficiency of God's Word. But I'm holding my hand right now. This is sufficient. I'll put it this way. If this is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. You can successfully resist and defeat the devil with the Word of God. Amen. Jesus showed us that. There's a reason why Jesus, in His own power and authority, which He had, did not rebuke Satan and send him away. He reached for this and said, "This is sufficient even for me. It's just as good as if I were to say it with my own authority as the Son of God." That's the power of God's Word. That's the sufficiency of God's Word, which you hold in your hand. But if I were to ask you this question, so that's the point of what the temptation of Jesus is talking about, the power of Jesus Christ over all principalities, all powers, even Satan, even the pinnacle of God's creation that's rebelled against Him. Jesus Christ has all power, okay? And God's Word is sufficient. That's the point of that description of the temptation of Jesus. But if I were to ask you this question, where did the temptation of Jesus take place? Where did this transpire? Where did this happen at? What would you say? No one knows. You know, everyone always knows my questions are trick questions, so nobody ever answers them. He's in the wilderness, right? He's baptized. Okay, he goes into the water, he's baptized, and as he comes out of the water, a sign is given. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. As he comes out of the water, there's a sign given to John the Baptist in particular, and as he's coming down the water, the Holy Spirit of God descends upon him as a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He is led immediately of the Spirit. The Spirit says, this wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't like Satan had this planned out. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Okay? There's a purpose in this. The Spirit led Christ into the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, the Judean desert, to be tempted of Satan. And that's where he goes. Immediately following his baptism, he comes down the Jordan River. Most likely, the Judean wilderness is somewhere between the Sea of Galilee. You've got Jerusalem here and not the Sea of Galilee, but is it the Dead Sea, I believe. Is that right? The Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River runs down from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And the Judean wilderness, the Judean desert, is right here between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. That's where this takes place. Okay? But as I say that, is the temple in the wilderness? Where's the temple? The temple's in Jerusalem. Where does the second temptation happen? In the wilderness? No. In the second temptation, the first temptation, we know that that Satan comes to Jesus as he's been fasting for 40 days, and he says, "If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Christ replies back and says that man shall not live. It is written, the power of the Word of God, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. I was reading earlier today, there's on the southeastern part of the temple, there on one of the overhangs there, on the southeast corner, there's a drop-off there that's about 450 feet. That's probably where this took place at. They traveled there, they're there in Jerusalem, there on the pinnacle of the temple, up above the temple, and he says, "Jump off." Satan tempts him again there at the temple and says, "Jump off, because it is written, he will give you his angels charge over thee, that you will not so much as dash your foot against a stone." And then Christ replies back and says, "It is written also, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Okay? That does not take place in the Judean wilderness, does it? It happens in Jerusalem. How did they get there? Is there any implication that there took time for them to travel there? It's instantaneous. They're just there. Now, how does that happen? Well, you go to the next one and you say, well, what's the third temptation? The third temptation takes place on an exceedingly high mountain from which can be viewed all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. Now, give me a geographical location on that. Is that the wilderness or is that Jerusalem? Or is that none of the above? We have a third change in location, do we not? Yes, Jesus is in the wilderness. This temptation is taking place, but things are happening that really we can't even get our minds around. It's what is transpiring between Satan and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This exceedingly high mountain from which you can see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This represents a third change in location. This is either a vision or this something. This is happening somewhere, not in this world. Okay? I don't know. I don't know which one of you say, Jordan, where were they standing as this conversation happened? I would say, I have no earthly idea. I know the conversation happened. I know that third temptation took place. I know what Satan said. I know what Christ said in reply. But as far as somebody trying to put a pin on a map and say, this is where it happened, I have no earthly idea. I don't think you could do that, though. And so, as I mentioned earlier, the point of the temptation of Jesus is to show the power of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the sufficiency of the Word of God, the written Word of God. However, this event raises some interesting questions about the spiritual realm, about the angelic realm. And actually, what I was thinking about tonight for this message tonight was about a conversation that Jason and Carrie and I were having Wednesday night after our service or after our class and outside, and just thinking about the spiritual realm, the angelic realm. Keep in mind that Satan is an angelic being. Okay, he's created. He's the most powerful, I believe, and I think I have a good reason to believe this. He is the most powerful created being in all of existence. Created. The difference being between him and us, as far as, I mean, just almost, there's no way you could calculate how much more powerful, how much more wise he is than us. But in this, as we read about this encounter, this is an encounter between the pinnacle of all creation and the Creator. Okay? But Satan was an angelic being, or is an angelic being, that rebelled against God. So when I think about this angelic realm, the spiritual realm, and how it relates to this physical world, I think it raises some interesting questions. You know, you read about in Scripture how that angels manifest themselves in this world. They seem to just appear and then disappear in this world. Gabriel does that frequently throughout Scripture. As you read through Scripture, you see this angelic being who shows up pretty much in the form of a man, has a conversation with someone, and then he disappears. Where do angels go when they're not manifested in this world? Where are they coming from and where are they going to? And how does this relate tonight to our future dwelling? Where are you going? Do you know anyone who's died? Where are they right now? Well, their body has been laid to rest somewhere. But where are they? As I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think C.S. Lewis phrases this well, and he makes a good point. You don't have a soul. You have a body. You are a soul. Where are they right now? I believe if they were a believer in Jesus Christ, they are consciously in the presence of God. If they were not a believer in Jesus Christ, they are consciously separated from God and dwelling in the absence of God. Separated from God. That's exactly what the Bible reveals, and I believe that's true.
Amen.
That's hard to get your mind around, isn't it? Because listen to me so closely. You may be there before this night is out. That's the reality of what we're talking about here. I may be there. I'm speaking about these things and saying, I can't get my mind around it. I can't fully understand it. Okay? But I may be there before the sun comes up tomorrow. Can anyone tell me otherwise? About me or about yourself? That makes this isn't just some little neat talk tonight. This has serious application, okay? Serious implications. And what I want to look at tonight, I want to look at one Scripture passage tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And I want to give you the context of this as well. The context of this passage is that the Apostle Paul has been his apostleship, his authority within the church at Corinth has been questioned. Okay? And so Paul is writing in this letter, and part of the letter of 2 Corinthians, he's having to defend his apostleship. He's having to defend his apostleship against accusations and false claims made by false teachers. That's the context of what Paul is saying here. And in the first sentence we're going to read, you're going to see what he's getting at here about this description that he gives. So listen to what this says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. If you would stand to honor God's Word tonight as we read this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. Now the wording on this is a little bit tricky, but we're going to explain what this means in just a second, okay? But listen close to what it says. It says, Paul is writing, he says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, thank you for your word now, as we've read it. God, there's nothing more fascinating than you, than what you have revealed about yourself, about your Son, Jesus Christ. God, you are absolutely the most fascinating being in all of existence. You excel everything else. God, forgive us, Lord, for being interested or fascinated or infatuated with anything in this world other than you. God, we thank you, God, for what you have revealed. God, give us understanding, give us wisdom. God, it is so exciting to realize that there's always more to learn about you. There's always more to know. God, I pray that tonight that this message tonight would be a help to every person here. God, I know it's imperfect. God, I wish there I could describe these things better, but Lord, in many ways, these things are indescribable. But help us, God, to have some understanding, to get some kind of just glimpse or some kind of grasp, God, of what you're calling us to, of the excitement and the joy and the fascination. God, to how it stimulates everything in our mind and in our hearts. God, our souls, our spirits. God, how incredibly just fascinating these things are, how exciting these things are. God, forgive us, Lord, for ever thinking that your word and that your revelation is boring. God, it is anything but boring. God, many times it's overwhelming. It's hard to even get our minds around. It's hard to take in. But Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that revelation. God, for it being the foundation of our life. God, please reveal these things to us. Help us have understanding tonight. Help me, Lord, to be able to describe these things the best that I possibly can. But God, to allow our imaginations, God, to just think on and ponder on, God, what you have in store for us that love you. God, we recognize, God, there is very practical application for the things we're talking about. These are not just theoretical musings, God. There is very practical application for what you have revealed and what you have done throughout history up to this point. And God, we are so excited about what you're going to do. God, thank you, Father, for this time to go. Thank you for every person that's here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So what Paul is saying here is he's saying, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. What he's saying is, for me to have to boast like this shouldn't even be necessary. He's saying, I'm going to defend my apostleship, but he's saying, For me to boast in these things is not helpful for anybody. It's not edifying to anybody. But he goes on and he says this in a very humble way. He speaks about this in the third person. But as you read this closely, what Paul is saying, you know that he has to be referring to himself as he writes this, okay? About this experience, this man that he knew 14 years ago that had this experience, called up into the third heaven, called up into paradise, seeing things and hearing unspeakable words. It's not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul is talking about this revelation. And Paul experienced many different visions, many different revelations of God. This is one amongst many. But he refers to this. He reluctantly brings up. He's told no one about this for 14 years. But what he's saying here is that these false teachers, these false claims, these false claims to experiencing these other experiences, he says, I have had an experience 14 years ago that I cannot even describe to you. It's not even lawful for me to describe. Paul experienced something indescribable, being called into paradise, the third heaven, caught up out of this world. Where did he go? Well, it's indescribable. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a terrible analogy. Very poor. I mean, just grossly insufficient. But I'm going to give you an analogy of how I would describe what Paul experienced. If you can go to the next slide. Okay. Now, you're not going to believe this, but I drew this myself. So, it's a pretty good drawing. We have, let's see, do I have my pointer? We have this house here. This is supposed to be a house. You have one individual inside the house, one outside the house. Just for the purpose of this explanation, inside the house, this man here, he has a safe, and he has a $100 bill in that safe, okay? I've titled this, I got this, I guess, from Carl Sagan. He kind of used a similar analogy to this, and this will be poorer than what he did, but referring to this as flatland, a two-dimensional world, okay? As you see this drawing here behind me, we're living out here in a three-dimensional world. I've created this little world here. This is a world, it's inhabited by two people. It has a house, a safe, a $100 bill, and it appears to be a hill. That's the totality of this world. It's a two-dimensional world, okay? But we dwell on here in a three-dimensional world. That's where we're sitting at tonight, okay? Actually, four dimensions if you include time, but that can get complicated and over my head. So, this is a two-dimensional world. This guy here, he's exposed, okay? We can see him. He's outside the house, right? Well, this guy thinks he's hiding inside the house, but can you see him? That's right. See, this guy here, he knows that we're out here, and so he ran into the house to hide because he doesn't want us to see him. But guess what? We see him. And not only that, but because he's afraid that someone might be out here, he's also bought a safe and he's placed his money inside the safe to hide it from us. But guess what? You can see it. Okay? We're living out here in a three-dimensional world, looking into a two-dimensional world, and we can see everything. This man right here cannot see this man right here. Why not? What they see is this wall. But you see, we can see both sides of the wall simultaneously. This man right here can't see that his money is still in that safe, but you and I can see it. Because we are dwelling on a different plane from this world behind me. Okay? As I describe that, where are we at in proximity to that world? Are we above it? Are we below it? We're outside of it. It's on a flat plane. There is a whole world behind it. There's a whole world in front of it. We're sitting out here. We are out here. You have to think about this not as higher or lower, but as layers. We're on a layer outside of that layer in a three-dimensional world. That is a world contained within our world. If I were to climb up there and I were to stick my finger into that world, this gets kind of crazy. What would they see in a two-dimensional world? Would they see a finger just appearing and they would say, hey, you know, where did that finger come from? No, they wouldn't see it. You know what they'd see? They'd see a circle. And as I place my finger into that, they would see this circle as it begins to go into that world. They would see this little circle and it would begin to grow until it grew the size of my finger and it grew the size of my hand. The circle would just grow as I inserted it. And as I withdrew it, it would just shrink back down and be gone. They could not see my finger, but they could just see it in cross sections of circles. A growing circle and a shrinking circle. Okay? As we think about this world that I've created behind us, okay? This fictional two-dimensional world inhabited by two people. I draw that for this reason. As you're kind of looking at that and taking that in, thinking that through, I want you to imagine if I were to go get our ladder and climb up and take this man right here, this man standing outside, and I were to grab him from by the hand and pull him into our world, and he were to come out here and he were to become three-dimensional and stand out here in our world, and he were to spend the day with us out here. Okay, I know this is crazy. I thought I warned you, it's going to be a weird sermon. But I want you to think about that just for a minute. If he were to come out into our world, and he could come out here and turn around and look back at the world he came out of, seeing everything. Okay? And he were to spend a period of time, think about, just right now, just think for a minute about our world. We take him down to Friendsville Market. Okay? In his world, he doesn't know what a Friendsville Market is. You know what I'm saying? Just think about our world. We get into a vehicle and we travel and we go and we see things. He spends a day outside of his world. Okay? His world is still very real. It's still existing. But he steps outside of his world into the world that you and I live in, a three-dimensional world. But then that day, we place him back into his world. And the man outside continues on his trip. If you imagine, he's going to see the other guy. And if I had drawn a door there where he could get out, or this guy can get in, imagine if that man on the outside were to go in, and the guy on the inside of that house, if he were to say, "Where have you been?" What would he say next? Where would he start? Say, "Well, I found the guy that can't draw well. I found him, and it's legit. He really can't draw." I mean, what would you say? These guys didn't exist until, I don't know, 4 o'clock today whenever I drew them. You know, see, I think God... I know this is a terrible, this is a horrible analogy, okay? I know that. But God gives us the ability... This, as far as these guys are concerned, that's all the world there is. And I created it. I created it. I'm going to delete it later on today because it's terrible. It's a 5-year-old drawing, you know. It's a slander to 5-year-olds. But I'm going to delete it later on today. But I created that world. And God has given us the ability to draw something like that, to create a world within our world. Okay? God has given us the ability to where... I mean, that's part of the attributes of God that we have in being created in the image of God, is we can create a little world like that, but not the way that God can. We can write a story. We can create characters in a story. But we can't do it in an exhaustive way the way that God can. We can do it to a much, 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 much lesser extent. You think about every fictional movie you've ever seen, someone created a world. Every fictional book you've ever read, someone created a world in which the character of that book lived out their life, okay? But they had no knowledge of the author. These guys have no knowledge of the guy that drew them earlier today. Do you know what I'm saying? I know this is a stretch, okay? But bear with me. So this individual, as he goes back into his world, how would he describe what he had experienced? Where would he start? You see, that's Paul's dilemma. As he writes this and says, "This is a waste of time. However, I did go somewhere." "Where you been?" "I've been somewhere." He says, "It's not even lawful. I can't even utter these things. It's indescribable. But I've been somewhere. I've seen things. I've experienced things. And I'm back now. But I cannot even..." Paul's done. As he records that, that's all he says about this experience. That sounds about like what this guy would say. You wouldn't even attempt it. You would not even attempt it. That's Paul's dilemma. That was John's... Paul's not the only one who had experiences like this. That's John's dilemma. He saw things from outside of himself. And he writes about it in the book of Revelation. Daniel had similar experiences. Ezekiel, Isaiah had similar experiences where you just... What do you say? You know, God commanded John to write. You know, basically Paul was told here, and Daniel was told, if I'm not mistaken, don't write about this. There are certain things that he says not to write about. He tells John to write. But even in John's record, there's some things he's told not to write about. That's the dilemma that Paul has as he is referring to this experience that he had. But you look down in verse 5. Go back to the Please get off that picture. It's humiliating. Go back to verse 5. He said, well, boy, I've been somewhere and I've seen some things that I cannot describe. In verse 5, he says this, if such a one will I glory. He says, I think back on that experience. I glory. And that is the man who is in Christ, who has seen these things, who is the Apostle Paul. Okay? He says, but that was me back then whenever God caught me out. And I mean, that's the term that it caught out. It really is. It is just like me taking that man and taking him off the screen because it's almost like a rapture that Paul was just taken out of this world. He was caught up out of this world, pulled off the screen, then put back on the screen. Okay? That's actually not a bad description of what Paul experienced, the way that he words it here. So Paul is saying, I will... of that man who experienced those things. And he doesn't even want to associate himself with what he experienced now that he's back in his two-dimensional world. He's saying, that guy had some experiences. He's talking about himself. He says, of that guy I will glory. Do you know why he says I'll glory of that one? Because it's because of Christ. Christ caught him out. And he's saying, and because of Christ, I will go back to that world one day. I'm going to return to that world one day. But for now, I'm back in this world. And do you know what he says? I'll glory of that experience that I had, and I'll glory in that man and what he experienced. Yet of myself, I will not glory. Of my two-dimensional self back in this world, I will not glory, but in my infirmities. Do you know what Paul's saying? He says, here I am, I'm back in two dimensions. I lost that depth. I have height and length again, or length and width again. I've lost that depth. I've lost what I had out there. So back here in this two-dimensional world, I'm not going to glory in my experiences. I'm going to glory in my infirmities because of things that he understood and that were revealed outside of this world. What Paul is basically saying is this, but now I'm back here and I have work to do. And I'm going to finish my task. There's very practical... This sounds so crazy. And out of this world, almost literally, as I'm talking about this tonight. But it does have a practical application. Because Paul says, in light of having been there and coming back, I have work to do. I'll glory in my infirmities. I'll continue to limp along in this life serving Christ, and I'll glory in my infirmities. But as he says later on, because when I am weak, then am I strong. He is saying there is Christ who is outside of this world who has said, as I'm weakened, His strength will increase. He says, let me be as weak as I can possibly be in this world, this little two-dimensional nothing world. I'll be as weak as I can possibly be, because when I'm weak, then Christ starts pumping in from another world the strength to do this ministry. That's what Paul is saying. And he's excited now, in light of what he's experienced, about his infirmities, about his weaknesses. I think there are people in this room, as I said earlier, we're realists here. I know there's people in this room that are having a very difficult time right now. But you know what Paul would say? As you go through those infirmities and you go through those hard times, you have the greatest access to grace in this room of anybody. Greater infirmities means greater grace. I'll glory in infirmities because when I'm weak, there's more grace pumped in. Then I become much stronger. It's supernatural strength. Let the natural strength go. That's what Paul's saying. As we get ready to close tonight, Paul is saying, I have to come back into this world and I have work to do. So as I take this in and I think about what we're talking about tonight, I know this is all just analogies and things like that, but practically speaking, now what do we do in light of what I'm talking about? Well, Paul had some knowledge about these things, but Christ has infinite knowledge. He said, I know all about that other world. He came down from above. He came from out here. And he entered there. That's the description of what Christ says. He said that no man knows the Father but the Son. He says that I came, only the Son has come down from above, has come into this world from a world that is greater and superior and outside of this world, that this world is contained within. Does that make sense? He said, but I've come from out of that world into this world. And by the way, I created them both. He created heaven and earth. This realm, the spiritual realm, the third heaven, paradise. He said, yeah, I've been there. Actually, it was my idea. I designed it. I know every detail. I know it exhaustively and infinitely. I know paradise. You know, Jesus Christ referred to paradise. It may seem like a little thing, but it's pretty big, isn't it? He said that to a man who was dying on his right hand. He said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." As he cried out and said, as he admitted he was a sinner, and as he took up for Christ, when everybody else was running him down, even this thief was saying, if you're really the Son of God, take yourself down on this cross. And that thief spoke up and said, "We're suffering justly. We are sinners. This man unjustly. He's not a sinner. He's perfect." And he says, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, man, don't gloss over that. It still hits me. Everybody's given up. Everybody's given up." If someone was within earshot, if Peter could have heard that, he would have just been beside himself and he would have said, "You fool. There isn't a kingdom. He's dying. The kingdom was in him, was built upon him, and he's dying. He'll be dead in just a few minutes. There's not going to be a kingdom." That thief in faith that is greater than anything in this world, he said to him, "When?" When? He didn't say if something changes this. He said, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." Do you know what he was declaring? And by the way, I know it was just three guys dying on a cross that day with some spectators, but over a billion people, well over a billion people, have read what he said. God ordained it and said, "I'll let billions know what you said. Even though you're in some little remote outskirt of the Roman Empire, I'll let the whole universe know what you said. I'll let the angelic realm know what you said. And you said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." That's tremendous faith. Do you know what he was declaring to this world as he was dying on the cross and Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, was dying on the cross? He was saying this, "Everybody listen close. This ain't over." Everybody else thought it was over. Mary Magdalene thought it was over. What was her task? What was her mission as she went to the tomb? I thank God that she went. That she was faithful to serve Jesus. She went, but what did she go to do? She went to go dress a dead body. It was over. Mary's at the foot of the cross. It's over. The mother of Jesus at the foot of the cross. It's over. John's there at the foot of the cross. He said, "Oh, the other disciples aren't even there. They're hiding. It's over." But this thief looks at him and says, "When you come into your kingdom, this ain't over. You remember me." And Jesus, almost, he's in agony. He's dying. Back at almost a smile on his face saying, "You're going to be with me in paradise. We're coming off the screen in just a little bit to go into a world this guy can understand. These people out in front of us, they could never understand who I am. But you know, the Spirit blew through and revealed to that man who Jesus was, and he believed it. And I'm going to meet him one day in that world to come." Is that not exciting? Forget this world. Forget this world. I've got work to do. I'm going to keep laboring. This world is dead to me. Forget this world. I've had just reading about the world off the screen has got my excitement where I say, forget this other stuff. Forget this little world we live in. I'm looking forward to the world to come. Jesus Christ said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." As we close, you know what Paul said? Jesus Christ, having infinite knowledge, he said this, "What are you and I to do in light of Jesus' exhaustive, infinite knowledge?" He'll tell you what we are supposed to do in light of this revelation. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." That's what we're supposed to do. Look around this room. These are important people. This is important. Christ from that world to come has spoken back and said, "This is people are important. Everything else is unimportant. God is of infinite importance. He is the pinnacle of importance. Other people are important. That's the end of the list. Forget everything else. Forget materialism. Forget money. Forget all." He didn't say that's important. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself." And he ended the list. That's the greatest commandment. Upon that hangs all the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus Christ said in light of everything that He knows. And He literally knows everything. He said, you do those two things. You know what I intend to do with whatever time I've got left? Love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to do my best to love my neighbor as myself. That's exactly what I'm going to do. I would be a fool to do anything different than that. From ever deviating from that, I would be a fool to do so. That's what we're called to do. To trust in Christ. Paul said this. We're going to stand and sing. Romans 8:18. And what he saw, what he had experienced. Paul suffered a lot. Paul suffered more than anybody in this room. Paul suffered more than anybody in this room. What did he say? Taking this all in. Having that experience. Coming off the screen. Going back onto the screen. He says, I know about sufferings for the cause of Christ. And here's the conclusion I've come to. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. He doesn't say it wins. He says, don't even compare it. Don't even compare it. Folks, we have an indescribable future. I can't wait for our future. I cannot wait for it to happen. Me and Bill and June and Jan and Pat were standing here after the service today. I said this half joking. We were sitting there talking, and Bill's ringtone's a trumpet. And so we heard a trumpet. I think it's a trumpet. Is that what it is? We heard a trumpet, and I we didn't know what it was. We kind of stopped for a minute, and it was coming out of Bill's pocket. But I said, I thought that might have been Gabriel's trumpet for just a minute. To which I was going to reply, just forget everything we're talking about. It doesn't matter anymore. Forget everything. We're out of here. I was half joking. I was half joking when I said that, because there's part of me that says, there's nothing. There's nothing I'd rather hear more. In the next 2 seconds, than a trumpet. But if I don't hear it, I'm going to keep doing what He said to do. Back to the infirmities. Back to the weaknesses. Back to the labor. Back to the field. Labors. The field's wide into harvest. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. He'll send labors in His field. It's back to the field. But nothing would thrill me more. Make no mistake. Nothing would thrill me more than either for Him to come for me or for me to go to Him. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid of dying. Can't wait. I don't want to die. I want to finish my course. I'm not suicidal. I can't wait. You let a doctor tell me I've got cancer. I've got 6 weeks to live. He'll make my day. I'm ready to go. I'm ready for either to come for me or me to go to Him. One or the other. As we stand and sing tonight, I don't know if you might have a needle in your heart tonight. Something you might need to pray about. The altar's open. But folks, I'll say this. There is nothing. Like being a Christian. Do you believe me? I hope I've said that, and I've said that, and I will continue to say that. There's nothing like being a Christian. You know why I say that all the time? Because there is nothing like being a Christian. Folks, it's exciting to be a Christian. I hope you're excited. I hope you can share my excitement. I hope your excitement far exceeds my excitement. I'm excited about being a Christian and what's ahead. And I'm going to do everything in my ability to help other people become Christians and to be partakers of what is ahead for us. As we sing tonight, what page do you have, Bill?